We're really not going to be Revelation. I haven't offended everybody yet, so I thought I might wait a little bit before we did Revelation and finish offending the ones I haven't gotten crossways with so far. I thought we might start a little series on the church's future. This really is it comes about by a book, and the book is not new by any standard. It's published 2001, I think. 2003. It's put out by Barna Group, George Barna. Anybody familiar with the Barna Group? Okay. There's a few. And the book is called Transforming Children into Spiritual Champions. It's basically research that now is almost 20 years old. And so as I give you some statistics, and our class is going to be numbers heavy this morning, we need to keep in mind probably that since those statistics are 20 years old and pre-COVID, they may be a little optimistic. Maybe not, but I suspect they're probably a little optimistic. But the idea here is that over 20 different surveys, Barna Group takes surveys. They're the polling business. They're a polling company, and they take surveys. And what I like about them is they seem, from my perspective, and you may have a different one if you do share with me, from my perspective, they seem to present information with less agenda than what I'm accustomed to from other sources. You know, if you follow Fox News, you get some news, but you get an agenda that goes along with it. The same thing's true with CNN. And so more and more we have, our information comes with an agenda bias that already comes with it. And so by just simply saying, we ask these questions and here's the results from the questions and now this is the information, now you do with it what you deem fit. I like that. I like somebody who doesn't say, now here's what you're supposed to think about that. So I thought it might be interesting for you and me, because I believe that the things that are pointed out in this book as important for the church are only more important as time has gone by. I think the challenges that are presented by the information, by the polling data in this book, are even greater now than what they were before. And so I feel like as a church that's positioning itself to be a force for God, post-Christian and post-pandemic, whenever post-pandemic comes around, that it's important for us to understand some of the battles that we're facing. And so the book is titled Transforming Children into Spiritual Champions, Why Children Should Be Your Church's Number One Priority, subtitle. Why Children Should Be Your Church's Number One Priority. And so for you parents, whether you're here in person or if you're online, for you parents, this is not a class to bemoan how parents parent differently than we used to parent, how children are different children than what we were children. This is not a class for talking about how horrible our kids are and how inefficient our parents are. This is a class to look at what we're dealing with in the world that we live in and how we as a church can approach that and how we can address that and how we can come alongside our young parents and help them address that within their own home as well. So we will keep that on a very positive note. Almost 20 studies. Half of those studies were focused on Christian churches and church members, and they published their findings in this book. So, let's take a minute and let's just talk about some of the findings that we have in here. According to the surveys, by the age of 13, 93% of the young people surveyed consider themselves to be Christian. Now, that does not necessarily mean that they have been baptized into Christ, but it does mean that they consider themselves to be someone who follows Christ. They consider themselves to be Christians. Now, that's the good news. 59% of those, almost 2 out of 3, are considered notional Christians. And by that, in the survey they asked, how do you express your Christian faith? What do you participate in? What do you do? How do you spend your time? What services do you attend? And 59% of those 13-year-olds, almost 2 out of 3, said that are people who say they're Christians, but they're not committed followers of Christ in any discernible manner. Does anybody know somebody, maybe a friend, a family, maybe a neighbor, who if you ask them, they would say, I'm a Christian, but if they were in a court of law, it'd be hard to find enough evidence of that to convict them, and I'm not trying to be sarcastic, but anybody know someone who's notional, the way notional is defined here? Yeah, we have some folks in our family who we love very much. And if you ask, in fact, they'll even volunteer, you know, I'm a Christian, but, and it's usually when they're talking about something that's happened in society that frustrates them very much. And so they'll fall back on their Christian faith. So notional means a whole lot more than just they don't show up on Sunday morning. It means they haven't developed a biblical worldview, a Christian worldview. They don't see the world through Christian eyes or a Christian lens. They still see the world very worldly. And so while 93% say they're Christian, when you define that, it's not quite as good as what we'd hope. 75% of those do not believe the devil exists, 13 years old. 75% don't believe the devil exists. He's either just a symbol of evil, or he's something that mom and dad use to put the squeeze on you to behave the way they think you ought to behave. And 75% believe a person can earn salvation by doing enough good works. Do you see any problems here? What do you notice so far? Okay, so it's a self-defined Christianity. I define what Christianity is, so I can claim Christian whether I exhibit the biblical or doctrinal traits of a Christian. I can claim it because that's my truth. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. Okay, so it's a mindset that gets to create or define its own truth. What else?
To me, it feels very casual.
Very casual, yeah. So,
and I don't mean this as a judgment, but also perhaps there's just some fundamental teaching that's. We have opportunity for fundamental.
Yeah, so thank you, well said. So it's a very casual way to approach faith, and it exhibits a clear opportunity for some fundamental teaching, right? The door is wide open for some basic Christianity 101. What else?
It's very human-centric. Satan doesn't exist. There's not that power, and the power of salvation rests with the individual rather than
Yeah, human-centric, he's self-centric. Self-centered. Satan doesn't exist, so therefore that power of evil does not at work against me, and I determine the parameters around which I'm saved. And I had a visit with a new friend we've made since we moved to Tulsa not too long ago, and that was basically the conversation we had. And this gentleman has kids of his own that are about the age of the kids we're talking about. So he was one of the ones who, his peers were one of the ones that were surveyed here, and now he's raising kids of his own. Yeah, so you get a picture here of some lacking some fundamentals, and of a very, very common worldview, a secular worldview, not a biblical worldview. One of the things that I heard somebody say not too long ago, and I can't remember who it was, but basically everybody gets to determine their own truth. And everybody gets to determine what they choose to believe is truth. So you know, you may be a Fox News follower, and whatever Fox News says, that's gospel, and it's 100% true. And somebody else over here may be a CNN follower, and whatever CNN says, that's gospel, and that's true, and they would never skew it. You know, after all, they couldn't put it on TV if it wasn't true, right? They couldn't say it if it wasn't accurate. And so we get to decide where our source of truth comes from, and we get to decide what we discern as truth, what we accept as truth, what we reject as not being truth. In fact, well, let's press a little forward, and we'll get a few more bits of information here. 75% believe that all the books that all the various religious groups consider sacred are merely different expressions of the same spiritual truths and principles. So the Bible is really no different from the Quran. no different from the Book of Mormon, no different from any other religious book. It's just a different take on the same faith and the same religion. More humanist viewpoint, right? Many roads to heaven, many roads to God, yeah. Okay, yeah, choose the one that fits you, which is a beautiful expression of inclusiveness and of tolerance and of acceptance. The problem is it's just not biblical. And one of the great scandals of Christianity is Jesus has the audacity to say there's only one road to heaven, and it's right through him. And it's narrow, but it's a very humanist view, and it's a way to make God fit in my box. Bobby? We've heard that. Yeah, I did some pre-marriage counseling with a couple. The young lady was raised in the church, and her uncle's an elder. Her father's very sincere about his faith, and she was marrying a man from Pakistan who was a Muslim. And basically the same conversation. The Quran is basically the Old Testament, or the same as the Bible, and we have the Allah and God and Muhammad and Christ. And unfortunately, this young lady at that moment was unwilling to... He was unwilling to concede that there was a difference. I think he was probably notional or nominal in his faith, and she was notional or nominal in hers. And it's really kind of hard to take someone it's really also kind of hard to take young people who have their minds set on each other and make them think and guide them to a very clear thought about wise long-term decisions. All right. Half or more than half of the 13-year-old survey believe there's no moral ethical absolutes. Remember, this is 18 years ago. We were moving 18 years ago into post-Christian, but we certainly weren't knee-deep in it like we are, or waist-deep or chin-deep like we are now. And this is pre-COVID. By the way, the reason why I say pre-COVID is because if you've noticed, the pandemic has managed to take everything and kind of kick it into high gear. If a marriage was struggling, then the pandemic probably only made that worse. It points out weak spots in a marriage. If there was a problem with supply and demand, the pandemic only made that problem worse. I mean, if you don't believe me, shop for lumber or shop for building materials, or just go to Walmart and look for an adult bicycle. Office supplies and equipment. I mean, if supply and demand was already in a questionable place, the pandemic just made it even worse. If a business was struggling, the pandemic probably put it under. It just accelerated the problem. So the same things that we're reading here, I'm going to suggest to you, have been impacted by the pandemic, and I'm going to suggest accelerated as well. No moral ethical absolutes. Half or more believe the Bible does not specifically condemn homosexuality. And this, by the way, is the 18 years old information on this is ancient news. It is ancient news. The world has, in the last 18 years, our culture's view on homosexuality has made a radical, radical transition. Half or more believe that when Jesus lived on earth, he committed sins. You see any problems? Now, here we come back to the idea of notional. This is not a group of kids that have been raised by a church-going family. This is not all a group of kids been raised by a church-going family who were there every time the doors are open. They've gone to Sunday school. They've had Bible studies at home. They've had devotionals. They've had prayers. That's not what this is. That's not what the whole of this is. It's some, but there's also some who you may have heard the phrase Christmas and Easter Christians, the ones who come to church on Christmas and Easter, and God's not totally away from their thought and totally away from their minds, but like I said, when for the 20 years I was away from God, I wasn't a mass murderer, but what God wanted for my life wasn't at the top 10 of my priorities. That's notional, and we have a lot of the folks who are wear the name Christian, but when they make decisions, it's not from a biblical world point of view. What does God want from me? What is the biblical decision here? What is the right decision according to Christ? And you can tell that because we don't believe there's sin. We believe Jesus sinned. That's a core Christian tenet. He was tempted in every way, and yet without sin. I mean, everything that we believe about, what would be the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice if he sinned like you and me? What would Jesus have accomplished with his sacrifice if he'd committed one sin while he was on this earth? Nothing. The sacrifice would have been useless to pay for my debt. Now, the sacrifice would have been sufficient to pay for Jesus' debt, the debt he created when he sinned, but it wouldn't have anything to do for my debt and your debt, the debt we created when we sinned. And so we would need to give our lives the same as he did for his death. We would need to die. And that means everyone's separated from God eternally because sin separates. And God says he's not going to have that. So the whole gospel, the good news is, someone came and did for us what we couldn't do. And yet, half or more believe that that's not the case. The second from the bottom is one that, the two middle ones are go hand in hand. We talk about moral absolutes, ethical absolutes. That goes back to my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth. Jen and I were at a restaurant not too long ago, and I'm learning. I don't even know how to say this. The host/hostess was wearing a pin that said they and them. And the first time I read it, I thought, that's kind of interesting. It was a young person. And usually I'm just dumb enough to ask, thank goodness, I didn't this time. But as I got to think about that, I realized that's this person's choice of pronouns. And so I thought to myself, okay, what is the conversation going to look like with this person? Hi, how are you doing? I'm fine. How are they? They're good. How's they's family? Now, from a grammar standpoint, that sounds odd. But imagine a world if you or someone you love is struggling with same-sex attraction. I am not trying to demean or diminish that struggle. It's real. It's been real since sin entered the world. What I'm trying to point out is how when we pick our own truth and decide there's no moral absolutes, that we move down a road that becomes nonsensical. And so I'm sitting there thinking, how tragic for me that this person is so disconnected from the wonderful divine creation that he or she, that they are, in the image of God, that rather than finding this amazing meaning in being created in the very image of God. They go down this tangent of, I don't know who I am, I'm not sure what I am, I'm not sure where I fit. And I would suggest to you that while it used to, before this revolution came along, it was estimated that about 3% of the population was truly homosexual. And I say homosexual rather than gay, because I think homosexual is the proper term for it. And to me, appropriating the word gay is like appropriating the rainbow. If you want to talk about cultural appropriation, you know, you take a symbol that God gave us so that he'd never flood the world again and make it something that is in direct opposition to God's appropriation. So out of respect and out of clarity, I say homosexual rather than gay. We live in a world where that's become celebrated. How brave you are. I'm so glad that you've cut all moors and anchors to the absolute truth that you're a child of God, created in the image of God to give glory to God. I'm so glad you've cut yourself free from that. And now you're free to decide who or what you are and where you fit and if you're they or them or us or him or whatever. Hallelujah. That's what happens when you lose moral and ethical absolutes. When you lose Scripture as an absolute truth, and when you get to pick your own truths, and this 18-year-old information, people. Anybody here want to suggest? And if you're the optimistic sort, then please infect us with, or infect me with that. Anybody want to suggest this? That these numbers have gotten better in the last 18 years? So let's try to be optimistic here. Let's try to take the high road, and let's just say, well, you know, we shouldn't be worried too much about this because these are 13-year-olds, and 13-year-olds are still trying to figure out who they are and where they are. And, you know, they're frustrated with who likes whom and acne, and so you know let's don't put too much stock in that, because let's give them time and they'll ease into it and they'll come around and it's all very good. But we're picking on people who are just beginning to think about how accepting Christ as their Savior. After all, you know, the old joke is I was baptized at the biblical age of 13, and I was. But you know, if we were talking about 13-year-olds, they're just at the cusp of thinking about letting Christ be in their life, much less let him be Lord and Savior of their life. We've got plenty of time to take these and anchor these people, these young people in faith. We've got plenty of time to come around and bring them in and to give them a solid footing in Christianity, to re-anchor them in absolute truth. So, you know, we're getting all excited about not much. We've got time. According to Barna Group's research, most of the young people who decided to accept Jesus did so between the ages of 5 and 12. Does not mean they were baptized at the age of 5 or 12. What it does mean is they've already decided in their heart what role Jesus is going to play. They've already decided if Jesus is going to be someone that is going to be in their life or not. By the age of 5 and 12. Now, by comparison, 4% of the young people between 13 and 18 made the same decision. 6% of those 19 years and older. What does that tell us? Bobby?
I think Jesus made the correlation when he talked about the broad road and the narrow road. Because, you know,
the broad and the narrow road? And let's be fair. We're talking about 13-year-olds, and no disrespect to 13-year-olds, but we shouldn't expect a 13-year-old to have the same mature view of life and of absolute truths that those of us who have long passed 13 have. I mean, maturity comes with experience, and experience comes that brings us to us. So let's be fair and give some grace to these young people. But let's also remember that these numbers do include people that have been raised in the church, and all of them are people who claim to be Christian. And so, yeah. Now, Bobby, you talked about it's just human nature to take the easy road. There's the wide road, and then there's the narrow road. There's the easy path. There's the difficult path. But it's just human nature to pick the easy road. And let's you and I passed 13 a couple of years ago. Is there still a temptation for those of us with white hair or no hair to look for the easy way out, the easy road?
As long as there's a Satan.
Yeah, as long as there's a Satan temptation, there's always the idea. As long as we're in the flesh, the easy road can be tempting. But that's exactly what's going on here. What else do you see?
To me, it says perhaps our greatest opportunity to impact and influence is between those ages of 5 and 12. That's where we have a specific time in a child's life to influence them, to make a decision, to lay the groundwork, foundation for God and Jesus and spiritual things is that little window of time.
That's exactly the finding that the Barna Group came up with, and that is we have a window of opportunity, and it's a lot earlier than most of us thought. If we wait until they're 13 to start trying to instill biblical knowledge and absolute truths and proofs and teach doctrines like Jesus didn't sin, if he had, we're all wasting our time, and that we're creating the image of God, and he picks gender, and he picks what's appropriate, an appropriate expression of sexuality and attraction. There's nothing sinful about being tempted. Jesus was tempted in every way, and yet was without sin. It's when you give in to the temptation when sin takes place. So we don't have the. If these numbers are correct, and then the conclusion is, and I'll flesh out what Evan's mentioned, and you tell me if you agree or disagree. The window of opportunity for grounding our children in the deep truths of the faith is smaller than most of us, than some of us thought, and smaller than we originally planned. Now, that's not to say that if someone comes, I haven't forgotten about you, Jerry, that's not to say that if someone waits until they're 18 years of age or 19 years of age or past 13, that's not to say nobody gets converted. But it is to say, where's your target-rich environment? Where's your best opportunity? Where's the place to make the most impact? And it's 5 to 13. Old enough to have some rational thought, begin to process rational thinking. young enough to be moldable and to be able to grasp and hold on to ideas. And if we wait until they're 13 to start trying to pour in some biblical truths, then we can do it. It can be done if their spirit is willing to hear that. If they're open to it, it can happen. But we've missed our best opportunity. Okay, what does that say about the adults around them? Yeah. Now, let me... Okay, so we would expect some better numbers if they were surrounded by committed, faithful, mature, godly people. Now, let me say this. The only two people on the whole planet who ever had perfect parenting were Adam and Eve. And so they should have turned out perfect. Now, I don't know about you, Jerry, but I know as a parent, I talked to a guy one time. He said, if I had life to do over again, I wouldn't do anything different. Bless your heart. I mean, if I had life to do over again, I'd do a million things different. And parenting is one of them. I guarantee you, if you don't believe me, just ask my two daughters. I guarantee you I made more mistakes than any of us can count. I would do so many things over again. but I did my absolute best. And that doesn't guarantee that they're going to turn out faithful. So train up a child in the way he should go, and when he grows older, he won't depart from it. You've heard that, and is that an absolute promise, or is it a truism like an apple a day keeps a doctor away? I think experience tells us that you can have perfect parenting, which Adam and Eve did, and still fall short of the mark. So we don't want to give parents a free pass. You can do whatever you want to do and expect your children to grow up to be faithful children. But at the same time, we need to be very careful about blaming parents for their kids' decision, especially the older the kids get. But good point. If we had a community of faithful, dedicated believers we could surround these kids with, wouldn't it be great if we had that community that we could surround those kids with? Oh, maybe the church. Any other?
I would say that doing anything over again, probably the one thing I would want to not say is my kids will never.
The never and always statements?
Yeah.
Yeah. I would never say that. I always try to be flexible. So let's just take a minute with the time we have left and let's see what God thinks about children. By the way, the thrust of this lesson, or this series, and the thrust of the book, and the lessons we're coming are drawn from the spiritual champions. And I mentioned that before. I'll just finish this thought now. This is not about how can we bash parents for doing a sorry job, because the subtitle is Why Children Should Be Your Church's Number One Priority. So this is a conversation to have with the church. What should we as a body of believers, how should we as a body of believers view the young people in our congregation? And God has blessed us with a plethora of young people. And I got to tell you, as a preacher, I love hearing kids in here. I love kids. And I don't know what your thoughts are. I love them running around. I love them. I have some toys in my office that I play with when I'm bored. And they're welcome to share as long as they put them back where they found them. I mean, I think it's awesome. It's not about how can we bash modern parents and modern kids. There is, however, a counterpart, a sister to this book, and it's based on the same data. It's just from a different approach, and it's called Revolutionary Parenting. It basically takes the same information that we're dealing with churches and talks about how parents can be that revolutionary parent that raises up that faithful child. Again, it's not about bashing parents. It's just trying to give tools. So we don't want to bash the church for doing a lousy job. We don't want to bash parents for doing a lousy job. What we want to do is say how can we make our children our number one priority, and how can we help them grow to become people who are faithful in the Lord and have a home in heaven. Larry? Yes, culture, yeah. Very astute observation, and that is that our kids are more and more involved in culture and more impacted in culture. You know, used to, when I was a kid, I could play with the kids around my neighborhood. I was a free-range child. And I had to be home by the time the streetlights came on. I could do that. But my parents kind of knew the kids in the neighborhood. Now the kids can get online and find anything and everything that they can and should, and everything they shouldn't. And so the cultural impact is different. And I want to say that the society is different as a whole. View on homosexuality, views on fidelity, views on marriage, views on absolute truth. Those things in our culture as a whole have changed. And so some of the mores, some of the very anchors that we used to rely on when we were raising kids aren't there for the kids today. So the question is then, how do we make the most of what little time we do have? And that's really what this is about. Let's go to Mark chapter 10, and let's just see what is God's attitude toward kids? Is it a biblical concept to make them the church's number one priority? Mark 10, beginning in verse 13. He People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. All three of the four gospel writers relate this account. The synoptic gospels relate this account. And the crux of the story is that kids have value. In this culture, a boy child was valuable from birth because he kept the family dynasty going, the family lineage. But boys and girls alike really didn't become valuable to the family until they could work in the field. Until they could start bringing, they were just an extra mouth to feed to a large degree until they could start bringing some food home and working in the fields. And especially if you take somebody as important as Jesus, as his disciples view him, he didn't have time to be bothered by the little ones. They can't vote. You know, our politicians kiss the babies, but they kiss the babies so they can get mom and dad to vote for them. And so here, the idea is that these children are not important enough for Jesus to bother with. Now, the parents are bringing them for a blessing, and it doesn't specify what kind of blessing they're looking for. The thought might be, if you think about ancient blessings and even modern blessings, when they bring a baby in for a priest to be blessed, oftentimes there's as much of a temporal, physical, worldly viewpoint of blessing as there is a spiritual, eternal viewpoint. We pray that this child remains healthy, that this child is learned, becomes learned, that this child finds a proper mate, that this child has a family. A lot of what the blessing is looking for is physical or earthly or temporal in nature. But when they bring him to Jesus and the disciples are trying to shoo him away, you know, he's too important for you. The scripture says Jesus became indignant. And his comment was, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, verse 14. I'll say this, and it's my belief, I could be wrong, I don't believe our children, from Hendrix, the newest one, to the recent graduates, to our college students, and forgive me if I mean no disrespect calling you child, our young people, I don't believe that they're the future of the church. I think they are the present church. Now, will they carry the church into the future? Absolutely. But they're the church right here, right now. In fact, Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And here's how I read that. I think we're all born sinless. The idea of inherited sin from Adam, I can't uphold through all of Scripture. And so I believe that we're all born innocent and free of guilt until we grow old enough to know that there's a God, and he has a will for our life, and rebel against that. And so Hendrix is just as much a member of the kingdom of God as he was when he was still in the womb, as it was before he was born. I mean, he's there until he gets old enough to sin, and then he's out, and then he comes to Christ for redemption. So Jesus is saying that they're not the future of the kingdom, they are the kingdom. They're full-fledged members of the kingdom of God until they grow up enough to rebel against God. And so if adults want to be part of the kingdom, they need to receive it like a little child. Now, whether you agree with what I just said or not, let's set that aside for just a minute. What does Jesus mean when he says in verse 15, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like little children will never enter it"? What does he mean? How does he mean a child receives the kingdom of God? What's the message there for us who aren't children anymore? Enthusiasm? When you receive the kingdom of God with enthusiasm? Trust? Okay. How many of you, when you were kids, remember looking at your parents like they could fix anything? How many of you remember being parents and your kids looked at you like they could fix anything? I broke my arm and I went to my dad. Mom was nice, and Mom's very loving and very kind and very nurturing. She would be the one who would give you kisses. But Dad's the guy that works in the shop and puts stuff together. He fixes stuff. So here. So trust, yeah. Trust that God has an answer for my problem, that he can fix it. What else? Unbiased, okay. Open. Open to God's truth. Open to who God is. Open to the need for God. What else? There's one more I'm looking for.
Forgiving.
All right.
Followers.
Loving, all good stuff. Everyone's on good. Humility. This was the one I'll add to that, to the great list you've already given. Humility. I'll never be good enough to deserve heaven. I'll never do enough good to be able to say, I belong here. And I think you're probably in the same boat. And so I need to be humble enough to know that I can't fix this problem. A lot of things I can fix. I can't fix this problem. And the only way to fix it is to throw myself on the mercy of the court, to give God, to come to Christ in faith. I know I can't fix it, and so all I have left is to trust in the blood of Christ, which is what we're going to do a little bit later on when we take the cup. Trust in the blood of Christ to wash my sins away. I have to trust God's word that when I come to Christ in faith, that I am washed free from my sins. I have to trust the absolute truth of Scripture. And so we need to come to Christ. We need to come to Christ, to the kingdom, the way these little children do. And notice what Jesus does at the end. He blesses them. He does what mom and dad asked for. So here's the idea. Jesus wasn't too important. He wasn't too busy. He wasn't establishing the church that would exist until his return, through which all of our generations from the first with Jesus on are saved, wasn't too big of a task for him to take a minute and stop for little children and not only use them as a great lesson objective, but to say we need to be like them and then to bless them. If Jesus has time for kids and is willing to make them an important part of his ministry, then maybe we can do the same here. Kenny?
Yeah, I was going to say, it's interesting is I think that we do the opposite. We try to turn our children into dogs instead of trying to turn ourselves into children.
Right.
I know this because there's been times where I will show excessive enthusiasm for something. Now, that's the doubt on the church. Like, oh, you're a dog. You shouldn't act like that. That's not how we behave in the church.
Right.
Having that innocence and that purity, and that's to me one of the keys is the reason we struggle with coming up with children is because our hearts are darkened by this world.
Yeah.
We don't even realize it. We just think because we have this body and mind, that means we have to be able to quiet and be able to hear. And we struggle with that. That's the reason why the children are so different. That's why they act the way they do.
Yeah. Excellent. Thank you. Thank you guys for your attention. Second bell. Thank you for your time. Our time will be spent in this study trying to decide how can we make the most of those 5 to 13 years of age, and how can we as a church help these children grow up to be spiritual champions.